Well, please join me now in Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to talk about assurance today, assurance of our salvation. Let me ask you, what are you convinced of in this life? About what are you absolutely sure? As you think about that, you'll find very few things that you say, well, I am absolutely sure about that. We have a lot of uncertainty when it comes to sports and who's going to end up in some championship at the end of some tournament. We'll say, I don't know. We can make guesses and speculate and all that, but we don't know. Or maybe weightier matters when it comes to elections. We have an election in November and certainly already praying about that for the sake of the unborn and all that. And so very concerned about that, plan to vote, all that, hope you do too. But how will the election go? You and I say, I don't know. I don't know how that goes. But what about eternal matters? There's so much we don't know, but can we know anything related to God? Can we know what is actually true about God? Can you and I know if we're right with God? Can you and I know that we will one day be with God for all eternity? Or is that in the category of who knows? I have good news today. You might not know a lot of lesser things, but you can know those eternal things if your faith is in Jesus Christ. The things of ultimate importance, the things of everlasting value, you can know those things today if your faith is in Jesus. So I have good news for you today. You might have come in with a lot of uncertainty, but if you trust in Jesus during these moments we have remaining together, you can leave here with absolute certainty about what matters most for all of eternity. So let's go into our text now, Hebrews 6, picking up in verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So what we have here are some beautiful words of confidence and assurance. And this comes after what we saw in verses 1 through 8. So I'm so grateful for Joel preaching a couple of weeks ago and Tommy while I was overseas. And now we come back into Hebrews. Maybe you don't remember, but in verses 1 through 8, we saw one of the strongest warning passages in all the Bible. This understanding that if a person is so privileged to come under the sound of the gospel, they understand what it would mean to trust in Jesus. If a person hears that message, but then rejects that message and rejects Jesus, then there is nothing but lostness. They are hopelessly lost. There's no repentance left for them. Imagine it. If you learn of the Savior, and then you say, but I don't want that Savior, anywhere else you turn, there's no salvation there. As we talked about at that time, these would be false converts. They were in church, but not in Christ. They were busy participating in a church, but never born again. So it was quite a warning, and it was a call for us to examine ourselves to make sure we're not among the false converts, that our faith is real. So I really want to ask you to do that even now. So yes, we're on our way to strong encouragement in Christ. Hang on for that, but for a moment, would you check your heart? Would you examine yourself? Because these are sobering implications coming from chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. This lesson that in almost every church, not everyone in attendance is a believer. Almost every church, it's a mixed group. The true believers are there, but also those who have stopped short of repentance and faith in Jesus. And Jesus said it would be this way. Maybe you remember in Matthew 13, Jesus gave that great parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. And the whole point of the parable was, it's difficult for us to tell who's real and who's false when we look at it. We do our best, but Jesus said, you have to wait until the harvest. You have to wait until the judgment, and God will perfectly get it right. He'll know who had genuine faith and who merely looks like it, and God will get the judgment right. So for us, we take to heart this strong warning to examine ourselves. And the warning is this: do not fall away from Jesus if you're prone to do so. That will not end well for you. Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Or 2 Timothy 13:5 exhorts us, test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And so let's do that. On our way to assurance, test yourself. And to do this test to see if you're in the faith, I would recommend you look in two different directions. First of all, look back, whether 5 minutes ago, or a year ago, or a decade, or more ago, look back. Has there been a time in your life when you understood your sinfulness? Not in the sense that most of us did initially, where, yeah, nobody's perfect. I used to have that mindset. My good stuff outweighs my bad stuff, at least how I assessed it. That's not what I'm talking about. A biblical understanding of your sinfulness. Has there been a time when you came to understand, I am a sinner? I am separated from God. You might have used different words than that, but you became very concerned about your sin. And then you understood, I need to trust in Jesus. I can't fix this myself. Jesus is the Savior. He died for me. He was raised from the dead. So was there a time in your past that you recognized your sinfulness and you recognized Jesus is the only one who can save you from that? And by the way, you don't have to know the exact day that happened. Some people are really tripped up by that. I don't know what day that was. You don't have to know the day. You're not saved by your calendar or your memory of what day that was. Maybe you didn't write that down, but was there a time? You said, yeah, I remember that. I remember. I don't know where I was. I just remember lost. Jesus can save me. So you're looking back for that, but also looking to the present. Do you still trust in Jesus? Do you still love Jesus, or is that something you vaguely remember, but there's no present tense corresponding faith in Jesus, love for Jesus? Listen, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. But now let's talk about this assurance of salvation for those who have believed. Back to verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So do you notice this shift in tone in verse 9? All that warning, and now there's a pivot here in verse 9. Hear the brotherly affection here. He calls them beloved. Hear the assurance he gives. He says, in your case, yes, there'll be plenty who are false converts. There'll be plenty who fall away. But in your case, we feel sure. We're convinced of better things, things that belong to salvation. So he expresses here strong reassurance after the strong warning. He has been challenging them, giving them a real warning, but he did not want to needlessly stir up concern in those who have believed. He's able to tell them because he knows his hearers. He knows who's receiving this letter. He said, I'm confident because of what I've seen in you that your faith is real. So as a pastor, when you preach challenging passages like we did in verses 1 through 8 and even continuing today, you're aware that people will receive that message differently. As a pastor, you often pray for those in the church that you fear might be false converts, and you think, I hope that God will do something to soften that hardened heart, to remove the blinders, that the false convert will truly today humble themselves and trust in Jesus. That's what you're praying for. But you're also aware that that tender-hearted Christian will also hear that warning, and some of them will be troubled, and you don't want them troubled. I've had times through the years where I've sat down with someone for coffee. There'll be a man who's really concerned about his sin. And he's thinking, Pastor, I don't know that I'm saved. If I could still be struggling with this sin after all this time, am I even saved? And I'm able to speak across the table to that brother and say, well, I tell you, this concern about sin is one of the marks of a Christian. I mean, here you are. You set up a meeting with your pastor to talk about how undone you are over your sin, how you're longing for holiness. Unbelievers don't typically do that. The fact that you're concerned and you want forward progress in Christ is a great thing. And it's right that you're understanding how sin wounds you. Sin is terrible and it's so destructive to our faith. So that's right. But the fact that you want to grow, the fact that you want to be set free, listen, this is an indicator. So today you might be receiving this message going, well, Jim, I was assured, and now you've caused me to have no peace. But listen, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. There is strong encouragement coming if you have belief. So is your faith in Jesus? The writer's able to say, I'm convinced, I'm sure, because he knew them. Let me ask you this. Is your faith convincing to the people around you, to the people who know you best? Would the people who know you best be able to say, I have no doubt. Of course, they're not perfect, but I have no doubt this faith is sincere. So you and I know all kinds of people. We have plenty of people that we know that have such a heartbeat for Jesus, such a changed life that we go, I have no doubt. But we also know other people, and we say, man, there's just so little fruit. And we're left with this phrase, I hope so. Do you have people in your life like that? I hope so. I mean, maybe there's just some occasional church attendance. Maybe there's no other discernible fruit to me. And we humble ourselves like God's the judge. He knows the whole story. I have no idea. But wow, I hope so. That's very concerning. So we know salvation's by grace for the one who trusts in Jesus alone. We know that salvation is not by works, but nevertheless, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So the absence of observable fruit is concerning. Now, when a person like that dies, that they say they believe in Jesus, but there's just so little evidence of that. Well, again, we come back to that, I hope so. We're concerned by that. But there's confidence and assurance here for the first hearers of this passage. He's saying to them, I've seen the fruit of your life. I've seen the marks of a true believer in you. I'm not trying to unsettle you needlessly. I'm convinced of better things concerning you, your salvation. So this tender assurance from a brother. So again, examine your life this morning. Can others see evidence of your faith in Jesus? I'll ask it this way. If you were to die this week, would the people around you be saying, oh, I see so much Jesus in this person. I knew of their faith. They spoke of their trust in Jesus so much. I know this one is with the Lord. And we'd have that bittersweet funeral for you, missing you, but knowing just because of how your faith was so evident that you are with the Lord. Or would your funeral be one of those, I hope so. I really hope so. Lord, I pray you'd be merciful to that one. Can I remind you that you are preaching your own funeral? You say, no, Pastor Jim, you're going to preach my funeral. I will be honored to preach your funeral if you want me to. You might want somebody else, but I'd be honored to preach your funeral. But I want to remind you that really, you're preaching your own funeral. The things that I'll have the privilege of talking about is really based on your faith in Jesus and how that showed up in your life. And I want to beg you this. I want to beg you that if I get to do your funeral, I beg you that you won't leave me only your hobbies to talk about at your funeral. At the 8 o'clock service, it's not in my notes. I just kind of went off script and I said, I started talking about a rock collection. I said, I don't want at your funeral that all I can say about you is she had quite a collection of rocks. She really loved rocks. We even brought the rocks here today. So I was just doing that and really could have illustrated with any hobby. But after the 8 o'clock service, one came up to me, well, I have a rock collection. And I said, that is perfectly fine. And I know this person. You have so much evidence of faith. You serve around here. We'll talk about rocks. After the last service, another one came up. I got rocks. It's okay. It's okay. It's just an illustration. Listen, I don't want to talk about your sports team, your entire funeral. I don't care how much you fished in your life. And I want to hear, we'll talk about it. I mean, of course, that's part one of the fun things you did. That's all right. The point is, if that's all we have to work with, you had some hobbies? How tragic. What assurance do you have? If you don't love the Savior, you're not known for trusting Jesus humbly as a sinner and your love for Jesus, and it showed up in your life. And so that's what we're looking at here. The writer of Hebrews says, I'm so confident because I see such evidence that you have met the Savior. Verse 10. Listen, we're talking about the evidence of salvation now. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. So the writer points to the change in them as the confidence that he has and that God will not be unjust in keeping his promises. So he's saying this, God will not forget your faith. God will not drop you. God will certainly honor his promises to you who have believed in Christ. Now, does it trouble you that the writer of Hebrews here mentions works so prominently? James taught us the same thing, though. Of course, works cannot save us, but works can give evidence of genuine faith. Remember James 2:18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Or James 2:26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. We can say it this way, real faith shows. Real faith in Jesus will show up in a changed life, a new way of life, new works will be showing up in your life. So what specifically did the writer in Hebrews, what did he mention that gave evidence of their salvation? Two things. He says, the love you've shown for his name. And then he says, in serving the saints. So essentially he's saying some of the marks of genuine believers include a growing love for God and a growing love for God's people. So a love for God really is synonymous with faith in God. Wouldn't it be impossible to say, I've trusted in the Savior, I just don't happen to love him very much? That's impossible. Because the whole idea of you coming to Jesus is this acknowledgement of our great sinfulness, that we're worthy of condemnation. And in great love, Jesus came and took that condemnation for me so that I could be with him forever. How can you respond to that love with anything but trust and then a growing love for him? And so, yes, of course, you can be religious and not love God. We look at the Pharisees in the New Testament. They kept all kinds of rules, and they were not humble. They didn't love God. They didn't love other people. But one of the marks that you've met Jesus is you have this growing love for God, and you want to love him more than you do. And we have this love that's inseparable toward God's people. So listen to this. This is how Jesus spoke, John 13, 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Or 1 John 2, 9, the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. 1 John 4, 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. One more, 1 John 5, 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So see this, a love for other believers is an outgrowth and an overflowing of our love for God, and it's an evidence of your faith in Jesus. So if you come across someone who says, yes, yes, I'm a believer in Jesus, but you see no corresponding appetite or devotion for God, and they don't love God's people, then that would be understandably concerning. You'd be perplexed by that because that's not what we would expect to see in someone who's been born again. So here's the point again. Our faith shows. Do you remember that occasion in the Gospels where Jesus interacted with a paralyzed man and his four friends? There were these four friends that had a paralyzed friend, and they wanted to get him to Jesus. They knew that Jesus could heal him, and so they found the house where Jesus had been teaching and healing others, and they carried their paralyzed friend, but could not get him in the very crowded house, and so they got creative. They went up on the roof, as you could do in those first century homes, and they removed some tiles from the ceiling, and they lowered their paralyzed friend down to the feet of Jesus, and we know that Jesus loved it. But it's very interesting in the text, it says that Jesus was seeing their faith. How did Jesus see their faith? He saw it in what they were doing. They were so convinced that Jesus could help their paralyzed friend that they moved everything out of the way to get their friend to Jesus. Your faith shows. You're not saved by your works, but as we read in Ephesians 2:10, we're saved for good works. Your works are a byproduct of faith. Your works give evidence of your faith, this new nature you have. And so the writer here gives this corporate encouragement. I'm convinced of better things concerning you. But now he gives them individual exhortation. Let's go into verse 11 now. These inspiring examples within the fellowship. Verse 11. And we desire that each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So this is what the outworking of faith looks like. It looks like steadfastness. It looks like passion and progress and love for God, love for God's people, all in the mission of God. The writer of Hebrews is essentially saying this. He says, look around you in the church if you are sluggish and weak. Look around you at those who are laboring in faith. Don't be spiritually dull. Don't be sluggish and slow to believe. Be quick to believe. Be diligent about it. Make it your top priority. Repent of unbelief, and Christ-like fruit, Christ-like works will follow. Look around and see it in the believers in your midst. One of the blessings I have as pastor here is I can say the same thing. If you're looking for role models and examples of what it looks like to love Jesus and pursue Jesus and serve Jesus, I can say the same thing. Look around the church. There are so many who are demonstrating a love for Jesus, and they're serving in so many ways in the church. I mean, we could lift our eyes overseas to our members who are serving among the nations to take the gospel to those who have little access to the good news of Jesus, and you can say, look at them. That's a real faith, and they're laying everything on the line to take the gospel to people who need to hear. But I don't just get to do that. I can point you all around the church. Those who are right now laboring in children's ministry, some of you are just down the hall laboring in children's ministry. I can say, look at that devotion to the next generation. Some serving with students, various committees and teams around the church, life group leaders who study and pour it out every week. I can just say, look around. So many, they're showing you their earnestness. They are pressing on in Christ. So believer, let your faith show. Join others in this. Be a blessing to others. Again, verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the writer of Hebrews here, he points them to some examples in the fellowship, and now he points to an example in the Word. Verse 13, and we'll do this quickly. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his promise, for he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So Abraham is brought up here. I'm going to save much of that for when we get to Hebrews 11 because he's going to come up again. But we know this promise that God made to Abraham and Sarah. Though they were old, they were told you're going to have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. God made quite a promise to them, a miraculous promise, and God in due time fulfilled the promise. And the point here is this, God can't do anything other than keep his promises. If God has promised you eternal life through faith in Jesus, he will bring it to pass. Because, did you notice it? It's impossible for God to lie. And you can only say that about God. He's the only one where you would say it's impossible for him to lie. You couldn't say that about anybody else in your life. God gives a promise, it's ironclad. Now, I used to feel comforted when I would go to my bank back in the day before I knew better. Did you ever get this reassurance from your bank? Your savings, federally insured to at least $250,000. Listen, this sounded so good back in the day. And backed by the full faith and credit of the United States government. I used to rest easy with that one. Like, man, America, invincible and financially unshakable. But I started watching the news. And sometimes now when I'm reading news sites, they'll say, do you want to see the American debt in real time, that debt clock up there? I don't want to know. I don't want to know. I think it's $37 trillion. I remember back when it was $12 trillion, and that was crazy. So anyway, my point is this, and we'll pray for our politicians to solve that problem somehow. But our God has unlimited resources. Here's the point of this text. God has untainted character. And so if God has made a promise, you know it will come to pass. Because he can't lie. Also, he's omnipotent. There's nothing that can stop God from keeping his promises. He'll do whatever's necessary to fulfill his promises. So we have absolute assurance and confidence in our Savior. In fact, that's where we'll close now. Our confidence in salvation is Jesus. Verses 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So it all comes back to this. Our assurance is built on God's character. He's not unjust. He cannot lie. He will fulfill his promise. And our faith is built on Jesus, our Savior, here described as a forerunner. The source of our hope is Jesus himself. You and I can rest easily at night knowing my faith is in Jesus. We can walk at rest and labor while at rest in Jesus because he has given us salvation. And here again, we see that Jesus is described as the ultimate high priest. He's the perfect high priest who made the perfect sacrifice. And it wasn't just another animal sacrifice for us. It was Jesus offering himself what we just celebrated at the Lord's table. He gave his body and blood. What a sacrifice to atone for all of our sins. Jesus here has taken us then behind the curtain. What's that a reference to? So you may know that in the Old Testament tabernacle and then in the temple, there was the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, and not just anybody could go into the presence of God there only once a year, only the high priest in very prescribed ways, but in Jesus' death, his sinless death for us, he made a way for us to go into the very presence of God. In fact, it's dramatic. At the crucifixion of Jesus, the gospel writers tell us that the curtain was torn from top to bottom, signifying that the way to God had indeed been made by Jesus' atonement, cleansing us of our sins. Now we can go into the presence of holy, holy God. We have access to God through Jesus and only through Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Oh, but if you have Jesus, you do indeed come to the Father. You have access. But one other word this morning, did you notice in our text? The word anchor. What a beautiful word. You have a steadfast anchor for your soul. That's a perfect word because in this book of Hebrews, we've been reading about the danger of drifting away from the gospel, the danger of drifting by and never trusting in Jesus. And the opposite of drifting by is dropping anchor. Today is a perfect opportunity for you to, you've heard the gospel multiple times just in this Sunday morning that Jesus died for you, was raised from the dead. I need to trust in him. Don't drift by that. Drop anchor today in Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him. Listen, he's promised you in Christ eternal life, and he will bring it to pass. Let's end this way. Let's hear some of these promises, and let's be reassured. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What a promise. God cannot lie. 1 John 5:11 through 13, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Oh, what a promise, and God cannot lie. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God cannot lie. And then Romans 8:38 and 39, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a promise. Pray with me. Such good news, Lord, that you have told us that we have an anchor for our souls. And Lord, we have found that anchor in you. You're our anchor. Lord, you're our foundation. All of our hope is built on you. Lord, we thank you for revealing just more glorious truths about yourself today, that you're so holy, it's impossible for you to lie. You are always truth at all times. You are always love at all times. You are always faithful, as we sang just a few moments ago. Lord, we can't say the same about ourselves, and therefore we understand, we rightly trust in you to be our forgiver, to be our Savior, to be the one who gives us righteousness. And so, Lord, we trust in you. God, I'm praying today that as only you can do, that you will apply this word to every heart and mind. Lord, for those who need to be comforted and reassured, God, would you give strong reassurance to those souls today? But Lord, those who have had false assurance, they've been here but not in you, God, would you do that gracious, loving work of causing a concern in them, Lord, that they would at last see their sin, see you as the Savior, and today would be the day that they have new life and begin this eternal life with you. God, do your work for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.